On July 19th, 1965, almost 55 years ago, the Beatles released their hit song, Help. The subtitle, Help, I'm Down. It was an instant hit. It was written almost completely by John Lennon, but it needed some finishing edges, and he and Paul McCartney collaborated. And the song, which is only 2 minutes and 30 seconds long, of all things, I want to listen to it this morning as we think about helping each other. I want to listen to the first part of it. But listen for the lyrics, and I'm going to talk to you about an interview that John Lennon gave about why the song was written. And it came on the first couple of times I've been through this morning very loud. It's a little bit easier to have a more modest start, but I'm sure you'll be right on it. Let's listen to it. 1965, July.
Help, I need somebody.
Help,
not just anybody.
Help,
you know I need someone.
Help.
When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never need anybody's help in any way.
But now these days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and open up the doors.
Help me if you can, I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being around.
Help me get my feet back on the ground.
Won't you please, please help me?
And now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down and I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I change my mind and open up the doors. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down and I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground, won't you? Please, please help me. Help me. Help me. Oh, help me. In 1980, which would have been, of course, 15 years later, John Lennon gave an interview about that song. And he said that was one of the truest songs the Beatles ever recorded. Because it was an expression of where we were. He said this in the interview, the whole Beatles thing was just beyond comprehension. It took flight at the zenith height of their success was when Lennon felt he needed the most help. Interesting. I was subconsciously crying out for help. I was fat and depressed and crying out for help. Help, I'm down. What percentage of the population in America would you say right now is crying out for help? What's the church's response to this collective angst of living in our postmodern world? Viktor Frankl, as a little Jewish boy, was interred by the Germans and watched his family be wiped out and thought about life deeply for the rest of his life and wrote a little book called Man's Search for Meaning, in which he coins a phrase, the anxiety of existence, in which he argues with the phrase that just living in the postmodern world that we live in, experiencing what we do in life's brokenness, is enough to create simply an anxiety of even existing. And then we come to Jesus, who in the Sermon on the Mount said, now look at those birds. They're not sweating life. Look at the flowers. You know what? They don't worry a lick. And if God can take care of the birds and the flowers, don't you think he's pretty good at taking care of you if you would but trust him. Don't worry. seek first the kingdom of God. How is a church doing at stepping into this cultural moment and serving others? One question I've asked myself this week, and it seems like an odd question because it is. Are we anything like Andy and my spouting at home on the house? Now let me explain. We have a set of gas logs. November 1st, I usually light the pilot light. And I shut it down. April 1st, April 15th, March 15th, or May 1st, whenever spring finally arrives. So it burns all winter. And while it burns, it's vented right outside the back of the firebox. And the heat will rise to a particular point where the metal spouting runs across the soffit. Well, the birds have figured out that the fumes off of that pilot light warm that metal. And Andy and I were laying in bed and I heard this sound. It's like, what in the world is that? And she has total recall of everything in the house and where it is and what's going on and all the sounds of the house. And she said, oh, I think I figured that out. And I go, well, what is it? She said, that's birds in the spouting. I said, what are the birds doing in the spouting? She said, well, I think it's a place of warmth. So in the midst of the elements, when the day is tough for the birds, they know there's one place. Andy's got a piece of spouting right above the gas logs. And it's a good place to nestle down into. So on their way down into this warm slot, you can hear them wrestle and you can hear their feathers and clanging against the spouting and they make a noise. Well, I wonder how many in the midst of this cold and broken world look at the church as a place in which they can be told the truth about life and the truth about themselves, and they can be loved and find grace and find warmth in the midst of harsh days. Don't you believe that is whom God has called the church to be in our day? I turned 60 last year, and a friend sent me a birthday card, a thoughtful friend, and he said this, isn't it great to be at this season of our lives, right on the cusp of all the boomers, day after day after day, turning 65 and retiring. He says some of them have worked hard to build their security and whatever that nest egg is supposed to be for them, and they get off a fast horse of their career, and they couldn't be more empty inside, and they grab their golf clubs, and they go to the course, and it's not anything like what they thought it was going to be, and that void in their heart that's that place where God designed to occupy us and rule over us and ravage our joys with himself, that place is trying to be filled with cars and vacations and the next thing and the next event, and all the while they're so empty. It's a wonderful day to live, to step into this moment, Eric, and speak into the collective unks that people have in their separation from themselves as they're separated from God. I thought, that's a great card. I love that. What if God is calling us to be a church with able skills to help each other forward with gospel hope? That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. And I want to go two different directions. First, I want to hold up a model. It's actually two models. It's a model of a man, the Apostle Paul, and his dealings with Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Then I want to hold up a woman, and it's Phoebe, and the way Paul describes her in rich, wonderful language in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So I want to hold up these two models, the model of a man, Paul, the model of a woman, Phoebe. And then I want to apply that model to us here at Calvary with three important statements as we look forward to 2020 and what lies before us. And one of the things I want you to be asking yourself is, am I a Paul or am I a Phoebe? Do I think that's important? Does God think that's important? What role am I playing next to others in encouraging them forward, speaking the truth in love into their lives? That's our plan of attack. So first, we need to be for each other what Paul was to Onesimus. Come with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon is a first century story of the Apostle Paul writing 25 verses of a letter to his friend Philemon. Philemon was a man of means who had servants in his home. One of the things that when we read the book of Philemon in our age, it's very important for us to recognize is that slavery in the first century was not what Americans have understood about the tragedy of slavery in our own day, the sinful indulgence of taking advantage of others in 18th and 17th century slavery in the American experience. First century slavery was not that. 90% of the people that populated the Roman Empire were considered slaves. 10% were free. But slaves would be indentured through debt or indentured through bartering their labor for some advantage. And so they would attach themselves to others, and they could be bought out of this slavery or work out of the debt or work out of the bartered agreement, and they could be what was called redeemed. And the gospel preachers of the first century used this concept of getting liberated from the bondage of this obligation, being redeemed, and they use this as a picture for what it meant to come to know Jesus Christ and have the burden of our sin removed in forgiveness. We were redeemed. We were redeemed out of that and brought unto the freedom of walking with Christ. So, as long as you understand that first century slavery was not the tragic American slavery experience, you'll really appreciate the book of Philemon, where a servant steals Philemon blind, becomes a fugitive thief, who, because of gnarly dealings in Rome, was thrown in jail, and finds himself next to Paul. They start talking and realize they have a mutual friend. What must have dawned upon Onesimus' heart, the runaway fugitive, when Paul says, "Hey, yeah, I know some people in that part of the world. Hey, do you know a guy named Philemon?" "Well, yeah, I do. I used to work for him." "What happened?" Well, along the way, he meets Paul. The Apostle Paul, sitting next to him in prison, leads him into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he who was once a fleeing felon now becomes a brother in Christ. And he's forgiven by God. And Paul sends him back home to make it right. If we're going to be a church that's going to care for each other, we will reach for each other and be for each other what Paul was to Onesimus. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, am an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to have kept him with me in order that he might serve me in your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Hear the word of the Lord. We need to be for each other what Paul was to Onesimus. What was Paul to Onesimus? Number one, he led him to Christ. The first order of business in helping anyone is to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's square one. That's laying the foundation for a life that leads to flourishing. Human flourishing is based upon a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And so, the best help we can give to anyone is share the good news about Jesus and invite them to build their life upon him. C.S. Lewis says, man was made to relate to God as a gasoline engine was made to consume gasoline. And whenever we put another synthetic fuel in the tank, the engine will sputter and spat because it was never designed for anything but gasoline. And in the same way, whenever we try to build our lives around anything other than knowing God through Jesus Christ, we shall sputter and we shall spat. But optimally, we run on Jesus. How Paul described it was like this: for me to live is Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, Eric, I've been struggling. Okay, we're going to talk more about struggle, which is a common lot of all in a broken world. Do not buy the line. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another struggle. You'll be disappointed. In fact, coming to Jesus will introduce you to struggles you did not have before you ever came to him. But it's a glorious way to go, to come to him, the very purpose for why we were created. Paul led him to Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a joy it would be for any one of us to sit down with you and lead you into a personal relationship with Christ. If it's convenient for you this morning and you would desire, we'd love to meet with you after the service is over and bring you to him. And we would love to do that because someone brought us to him before this day, and we have found the joy of knowing Christ as our Savior. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Secondly, the second thing that Paul was to Onesimus is he brought him to face his sin and his consequence. When he met Onesimus, he was an unrepentant, fugitive thief, to which he told the truth. You are a fugitive thief, having offended a holy God. You need to repent and bring your life into submission to the living Lord. He brought him to face his sin and its consequence. Paul obviously was full of affection as he reached for Onesimus. But the end of his reach was that Onesimus might be reconciled to God. He might be brought to the point where he had peace with God, which built a foundation for him to have peace with others. Because God, having forgiven him, he could then forgive others. God, having given him life, could then enliven him to relate to others unencumbered by the hurt and the pain that they may have caused him. He understood forgiveness when he experienced the forgiveness of God. The third thing Paul did with Onesimus is he walked him back to restoration. It took great measures to make this right. By the way, this is a stroke of persuasive genius as you read this. What Paul is asking him to do is forgive this servant who stole him blind and forsook his duties, and receive him back as a brother in Christ, as a member of God's family. He said, I could demand it of you, but I'm just requesting it. You owe me your very life, and so why don't you receive him back? Why, you couldn't but read this letter and close it up and say, okay, open the door. Onesimus is coming back. It's very persuasive in this call to do it. But Paul was, and he said, now look, you've suffered loss. Just put that on my account. Put that on my tab. I'll take care of that. Because Paul was doing anything he could as he walked this man back to where he needed to go. Kellerman, the author, calls this, and he uses the metaphor of getting in the casket. And it's of a people helper being next to a person whose indulgence has taken them to some place of death. Death to a relationship, death to a former job, death to responsible boundaries for finances. And they're in some bad place. And what he says is you got to get in the casket with them and then just walk out with them to life. And Jesus is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. To walk back to him and to relate to him is to build scaffolding around the ruins of our indulgence so that God can build a new structure for our future. Paul walked him back to restoration. It's hard work. And not just anyone, even a yearning heart to help others is great, but doesn't put us in the best stead to be beside with good help to go forward. And that's why being trained and equipped and building a common foundation for reaching for others and helping each other is so important. And we shall enact some of that training through our year of 2020 and beyond. We must have a common foundation as we link up arm in arm to help others. So we need to be for each other what Paul was for Onesimus. We need to be for each other what Phoebe was to the church of Cenchrea. Come with me to Romans chapter 16. Let's think of Phoebe. Romans 16. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Hear the word of the Lord. I love Phoebe because of what is said about her. This dynamic woman was making an incredible difference in the church. Eric, what was she doing? You know what she was doing? We could capture it in one word. Now, it's an English word that's much more rich in the word in the original behind it, but the English word's okay. You know what she did? She helped others. She helped others. By the way, what do you want people to say about you when you're gone? You say, Eric, that rung's not very high on the ladder of things that could be said, but you know what was said about Phoebe after she's gone? She was a helper. She helped anybody that she could. She helped them. Now, how did she help them? If we're going to be what Phoebe was to this church, what do we have to do? Number one, three things. Number one, she sponsored their growth through her assistance. She sponsored their growth through her assistance. Look at verse 2. It uses the word patron. It's first an odd word. You say, patron, what in the world is that? It's a technical term that was used in the first century. Remember the Greeks envisioned the city-states, the polis? There was a technical term for people who watched out for the welfare of others. In English, here's the term. It's patron. You watched out for the welfare of others. Desiring their good fortune, you shepherded them forward. You were called a patron. It was a formal term. It was a title used by Sophocles and Heraclitus to describe the guardians of the Greek pantheon. Remember, the Greeks were idolaters and they had many gods, and the Greek pantheon, group of gods. Well, there was a group who guarded the Greek gods, and that group was called patrons. It's that term. So this term had a lot of, it was in a lot of circulation in the first century world. And Paul says, I love Phoebe. That's who she is. That's who she's been for that church. And she's been so valuable. She's been that kind of person, a protector of others. You, let's say you decide to join a civic club this week. I don't know. Don't matter. Pick one. The Kiwanis Club. You decide you're going to be a Kiwanis member. Well, maybe you figure out that, oh, I just can't, you know, go and knock on the door. I have to have a sponsor. I have to have somebody who would represent me, who would pitch me to them, who would protect my fortunes as I come in and get started, and somebody who is going to propel me into full-fledged membership. I have to have a sponsor. I have to have, that's the term here, a patron. Somebody who advocates for me, who helps with my assimilation. You know what Phoebe did? She sponsored their growth through her assistance. Now, the second word that's used here is this word help. And it lies benign in the English text, help. You think, okay, help, okay, that's good. No, it's better than that. Let me try to help you understand. She was present with them in their moments of life. She helped folks in Cenchrea. And the term means to put oneself at their disposal. The help she gave was she got beside them to be disposed to help them in the midst of life. The same term is used in Luke 5 when the disciples are out fishing and they cast the net over the side and a big haul of fish comes in and the nets are breaking and the boat sinking. And they said, help! I need somebody! And few boats came over. It's that term right there. The term is used in Philippians 4:3, where Yodi and Syntyche are in a relational death match. They're fighting, and the church knows about it, and it's awkward, and it lacks peace and reconciliation. And so Paul appeals in Philippians 4:3, my brother, will you please go to, here's our term, go to help Yodia and Syntyche get along, Philippians 4:3. But my favorite use of the term is in 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul said, at my first defense, no one was with me. And then he adds, but the Lord, here's the term, and here's how it's translated in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me. The Lord disposed himself to be beside me to help me in my moment there. It's the kind of help that sticks with us in the hard times. That's who Phoebe was. Finally, she waited on them with grace and truth. Ephesians 4:15, we need to speak the truth to each other in love. Now, we make two mistakes. One, you get somebody who's a truth spitter, and they speak the truth, but you know, where's the love, and nobody hears it. Then you have somebody who's a love spitter, who doesn't want to say the truth of God to the person, but boy, they love them, but they shave the edges off of all the truth, then they have no influence. But when you wed those two together, speaking the truth in love, you have heaven's elixir of a cocktail for gospel transformation and bringing us into hope. That's who she was for them. And she's called a servant of them. In fact, the word is the word deacon, one time only it's used in the New Testament, and Paul kind of makes up a word and puts a feminine ending on a male-gendered noun to make up this word, deaconess. And so, who is she? Who are the deacons? The best way to understand a deacon is John chapter 2. Jesus turns the water into wine. Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, listen, bad things going on. What's going on at the reception? It seems like a good reception. They've just run out of wine. And Jesus said, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And Mary turns to the people who are serving all the tables, the waiters, the table waiters, and she says, look, and the word, look, deacons, that's the term. It's just a table waiter, one who stands by a table just waiting to serve and to help everything at that table move forward. She said, look, whatever he tells you to do, you do. So Paul uses her, this term, she was a deacon, a servant of the church. She was a table waiter. And by the way, you walk into many Southern Baptist churches and they have female deacons. And some independent Baptist church, they call them deaconesses. And some of them, and it's a conflagration of interpretations of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications for office that are there. And some say, oh, deaconesses, well, that's the wife of the deacons, because there is a male reference to the office of a deacon in the New Testament structure. God wrote the rules. We're trying to respond to them and be faithful to them. But in another sense, some Southern Baptist churches have deaconesses. It's just women. What are they doing? They're serving tables. By the way, what's a deacon supposed to be doing according to the New Testament? A deacon is supposed to be serving the mission of the church, serving the table of the church, if you will. So she is designated as this special servant of God. So you take a church and you fill it full of Paul's and what he was to Onesimus. You take a church and fill it full of Phoebe and what she was to that church in Cenchrea, you've got a place that will go. So one question I've asked myself this week is that us at Calvary Baptist Church? Is that me? Is that you? Is that us together? Now, having laid that biblical foundation, let me offer three important points this morning under Roman numeral 2. Help! We need somebody. First, great churches are made up of people who know they need help. Great churches are made up of people who know they need help. Churches, great churches are hardwired in the very culture of the church to understand we need help. It's a part of their DNA. Where some churches, other churches, not the great ones, if you need help, that's a sign of weakness. What's wrong with you? Need somebody to encourage you? What's wrong with your spirituality? What? You need counsel? Don't you read your Bible? What's wrong with you? What, you need insight? You need somebody to put their arm around you and help you forward? What's wrong with you? You're awful. You're not good enough for our church. These kinds of attitudes, where did they come from? You know what? Great churches are made up of people who need help. One of the coolest things about Romans 16, you know what Paul says about Phoebe? She helped me. You know what that means? Paul needed help. And so has everyone who's ever been involved in any ministry whatsoever. And so has everyone who's ever been a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need help. It needs to be hardwired into our DNA that it's okay to get help. That you are not broken when you need help. You're just living in a world that is broken, and help is available in Jesus Christ. And it's not only natural and right and fitting, it's good altogether to get that help and find in the grace of our Lord and the truth of our Lord that cocktail that when embraced brings us toward more human flourishing. Who is it for whom getting help becomes a stigma? Well, it's not a humble person. And isn't humility a virtue? The recognition that we need him. What are you? Your own savior? If we're a church full of people who are their own savior, we don't need him. But if we're broken people who have been hamstrung by the indulgences of our own heart, but yet forgiven, who've been beat upon by the storms of this broken world, to get help doesn't mean there's something wrong with us. It means we understand in a healthy way what it means to live with hope, looking forward to a world that's going to be perfect, a world where everything's going to be right, and a world where the first things will be taken away. One distinguishing mark of a mature person is their acknowledgement of need. It's not, you are broken and I am not. It's, we all need grace and are developing and growing. Weak people build up in the strength and power of the gospel, populate great churches. Who are we here at Calvary? In the 2 years that I've, 2.5 years that I've been here, trying to figure out who's on first and where we are and where God wants us to go, I kept my finger on the pulse of the number of people who have accessed our soul care ministry. It's a very small number of people. It is ground to very low ebbs. What does that mean? What should I think about that? What should you think about that? Great churches are made up of people who know they need help. I'll be first in line. I need help. And one of the glories of our Lord is help is available. Secondly, Calvary is launching a new helping ministry in January of 2020. We are calling it our Reach Network, in which we will reach for each other. Reach, standing for restore, encourage, admonish, comfort, and help. Eric, what do you want this to be? I want it to be that which would promote restoration, encouragement, admonishment, comfort, and help. We want to reach for each other in these ways. We've raised up two coordinators who will work with me on this ministry. Doug Duty and Lisa Cornell have worked with and have been trained by Steve Freeburn, who's directed our soul care these last 8 years. Next Sunday morning, this insert will be in the worship folder. If you can't stand to wait 7 days, there's some that will be available on a table in Lobby 1, and some, the insert for next week will be involved in a table in Lobby 2, but everybody will get it next week in the worship folder. I need to see that. I'm going to go over it, please. If I could have that back. Thank you. What is it? What is Reach? A network of staff and lay helpers who have been trained to provide biblical care and insight. Who is overseeing this network? Pastor Eric Mounts, in conjunction with our Reach Network coordinators, Doug Duty and Lisa Cornell. How can I receive help from this network? You may phone the church and ask for an appointment, or you may email generally to reach@cbcky.org, or you may email directly to Eric, emounts@cbcky.org, dougduty@cbcky.org, or dduty, and Lisa Cornell, lcornell@cbcky.org. That's the on-ramp. That's how you can get involved. Eric, I need help. I don't know where to go. Let's start with an email. You say, Eric, I don't have email. Do you have a telephone? And of course, we are allowed to have conversation on Sunday morning about these things when we're together. Is there any charge for this ministry? There is no cost involved in being served. Although I want you to know that you will be asked to be joyfully serious about the process and be asked to engage in the process. We don't want to waste your time, and we don't want to have our precious time wasted in triflings, lacking in serious yearnings to run toward Jesus with all of our might and as fast as we can. Our Reach Network will help us face marriage issues, family issues, parenting issues, issues in relationships, issues at work, forgiveness issues, suffering issues, facing disease issues, anxiety, grief, loss, identity, and more. We're here. We're going to be working on it. Now, thirdly, we are pivoting away from Steve Freeburn's Soul Care Network as Steve's ministry takes off with expansion and growth. I have a statement I want to read about Steve and our pivot away from Soul Care ministry. By the way, Soul Care is a title that he wants to maintain. He sought to, in a proprietary way, own. And so we are not calling our future Soul Care. It's been associated with Steve. We're calling it Reach. Here's the statement. It's important. It's going to be on the back of that insert for next Sunday, so you'll get a copy of it. I want to read it to you this morning. For the past 8 years, Steve Freeburn has overseen our Soul Care ministry here at Calvary. Let me come out of the statement just to refresh your memory. Bill Dickens, in 2011, was mustered out to Iraq in his duties with the United States Air Force Reserve Chaplains Corps. He was directing our counseling. In that void, Steve was secured and empowered to lead this effort. Back to the statement. Steve has invested his good gifts and hours of discipleship and counsel with our people and has spent time training a small group of people from our church to do the same. In these past 8 years, Calvary Baptist Church has given just under $300,000 to Steve's 1520 Coalition ministry as he has overseen this important ministry. For the first 6 years of Soul Care, each congregant being served from Calvary was additionally also asked to give a donation to Steve's 1520 Coalition. When I came 2.5 years ago, I was introduced to Steve and Bobby, his wife, and was informed of this arrangement. In my first 8 months here, Steve and I hammered out a memorandum of understanding that included, among other things, the stipulation that as we served our people from Calvary, no solicitation for additional funds would be a part of our interaction with Calvary folks in discipleship and counseling. For 2018 and 2019, we have operated under that memorandum of understanding. I have sought to have monthly meetings with Steve to discuss the families we were serving and to pray together for God's help. My first 2.5 years here have coincided with growth in Steve's ministry as the 1520 Coalition has taken off. Steve is now ministering in and to some 35 churches in the greater Cincinnati area. He has spent 2 months and a few days more outside of the United States with the 1520 Coalition in 2019. As his ministry has grown, his presence here with us at Calvary has diminished both in attendance and in his ability to be with us in mission. Steve is now attending Christ the King Church in Cincinnati. He is being evaluated to become an elder there at the church and is functioning in an advisory role to their pastoral staff. Beginning in January of 2020, we are releasing Steve into the breadth of the ministry to which God is bringing him. He will no longer direct our Soul Care ministry. We are relaunching our counsel, support, and encouragement ministry with a new name and a new beginning in 2020. Our Reach Network will begin in January. We will utilize the very laypersons that Steve trained and used and will continue a ministry of biblical counsel and supportive and encouragement. Life is hard. We need God's truth in each other. This new Reach Network represents our yearning that by God's grace we can restore, encourage, admonish, comfort, and help. We want to be found reaching for each other. For all of those who grew to appreciate Steve's counsel and input, Steve will readily receive anyone who desires further counsel under the understanding that the service will include a solicitation for a gift to the 1520 Coalition. We desire God's best for Steve and Bobby and for this new launch of our Reach Network. Join me in praying for a good new beginning. Thank God for all the people who've been helped in the last 8 years. It's time to reboot and start over together. 2020 will take us to forging a new path. We need to raise up with proper training an increased number of Pauls and Phoebes. We shall work on that in 2020 and beyond. Right now, there's a small group of about 7 who have received training and are able and willing to team up to serve this church family. Beginning January 1st, we shall forge a new future together. Eric, I don't get this. Give me a picture. What is this really about? A friend of mine in pastoral ministry in Philadelphia, now with our Lord, was running through a stretch of experience, and he became discouraged. The church got involved in a great wrangling together about some matter, and he was being stridently criticized, and it actually brought him to the point of perceiving his own failure, of debilitating his thoughts about his own faithfulness, and it actually brought him to a break in his emotional health, such that he was sleepy all the time, was given to be in bed, and could hardly function in its darkest moments. He was away from the pulpit during this stretch. And in his darkest hour, a lady contacted his wife and said, "Hey, I want to go visit the pastor." And she was apprehensive about it. It's like, what in the world? You know, what's going to become of this? She said, "Well, I want to come to encourage him." I said, "Well, okay." And she happened to be a woman who sang. And she walked to the foot of his bed And she said, Pastor, I want to encourage you. May I sing you a song? And he said, yeah, that's okay. And she started singing the song, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into the deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus answers rhetorically, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Eric, what's your vision behind this? My vision is that the care of our Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered through these dear ones reaching for others. And that we could all live with a consciousness, notwithstanding this broken world, that Jesus Christ cares deeply for us. And to drive the force of that home, I'm going to pray. Then you're going to be the choir singing the chorus while Jamie leads us. She will ask rhetorically, does Jesus care? And we will affirm, and I'll bring you in on the chorus. And that's how we'll close this morning. On the last verse of the chorus, we'll stand and belt it out together. Dear Lord, we've never lived, but that we've lived within these dark streets that shines because of your kindness with the everlasting light and life of Jesus, who couldn't care for us more, and who demonstrated that on Calvary, who's brought us into hope and demonstrated that on Easter morning. And oh Lord, bring us to deliver this to each other and to our broken world, and live with hope and live with joy, reveling in your great care for us. Now help us soak in it this morning. Amen.
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, I temptation strong, when for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night
long. You bet he cares. Best thing Calvary has going for it is that Jesus Christ cares for this place, and he is all sufficient to help us face life as it really is in this old broken world. How we praise him. In a moment, we're going to rehearse together his orders to us, but I'm going to invite Zach and Molly McNeil up. Zach, can you get up here? I wonder if you need a wheelchair. He just had surgery. He's almost running down the aisle. Danny and Polly's two kids, great family. Several weeks, great soccer people. If as you're coming through the right hand of fellowship, if you want to get Molly's autograph before she goes to the Olympic team, you can sell it on eBay later, but... Here, Zach's got to get better before he can get back to the Olympic team. But hey, don't we want to be a community that not only revels in the care of God, but that celebrates neat young people blasting off into adulthood and their yearnings to please our Lord? They've bore witness to their faith in Christ through baptism, and this morning we welcome them and praise the Lord for the McNeil family. Now let's say together, if it'd be overwhelming if all of you would greet them, but I know several of you will want to greet these two this morning as they come to join our church. And let's say together our benediction. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God give you a great week. You're dismissed. Hey, welcome.